You are listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Jason Rowland. I'm the senior pastor of Believers Baptist Church and one of the elders. And joining me on the podcast today is Philip Castleton, another one of our elders. We want to thank everyone who is listening in, wherever you may be and whoever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. Philip, this past Sunday on April the 25th, we have a practice in our congregation to do the Lord's Supper.
Right.
And we just did the Lord's Supper, and then this coming Sunday that we are coming to, which will be May the 2nd, we're recording on April the 27th, but this coming Sunday, we're going to do baptism. We get the privilege to baptize, I think there's 10 of them. And so that will be a part of the body coming together and supporting these who are being baptized. But it is one of the ordinances that is set aside for the church to participate in. And the Lord's Supper is one of those ordinances as well. And that's what we want to talk about in this podcast. Why should, or rather, how should we understand the Lord's Supper? How should we understand the Lord's Supper? And probably if we were going to take some of the typical text involving the Lord's Supper, we would use the Gospels, Matthew 26, and we could go to the end of John and Mark and Luke and see that Last Supper that Jesus had with the disciples. But I want us to consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to help us to answer this question and to flesh it out and give it some meaning, and perhaps even go all the way back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 12 to give it its basis, its perspective.
The Passover text. Yeah. Well, I was going to say that Hebrews 10 has some things to say about it too,
okay,
I think, specifically, at least in how we should understand what was particular about the sacrifice in the Old Testament, which what it provided for and what Christ's provision makes in the New Testament, and the fact that both of them are meant to bring something to mind.
Okay.
Because it says, let's do this in remembrance, right?
All right.
It says that. Go ahead.
Well, let me go back to Exodus, yeah. Just make reference to the first Passover.
Yeah.
And then you can bring in the Hebrews understanding of
yeah.
that. So in Exodus chapter 12, the nation of Israel had been slaves in Egypt. They're about to be released because of the power of God displayed through all the plagues. And the last plague is going to be the death of the firstborn of all those who did not put the blood of a lamb on their doorpost and thresholds. And so the Lord, in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Exodus, said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." And then they were to take blood from the lamb, they were to put it on their doorposts and on the lintel of their houses, and then the death angel would come through the land and pass over their house, because their people who were in that house were covered by the blood. And in verse 14 of chapter 12 of Exodus, God says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast."
Right.
So even as we come to the New Testament, and Jesus has been a obedient righteous Jew, keeping the law perfectly, he has observed the Lord's Passover all of his life, or the Passover all of his life. And when he come to the Last Supper with his disciples, he gives it a new change. He twists it and makes it about him, he being the ultimate, the final Passover lamb. But your text in Hebrews says something.
It does. Well, first of all, I'm so tempted to chase a rabbit right here because I'm teaching through John. Uh-huh. And in John chapter 2, the Lord cleanses the temple. But it doesn't call it the Lord's Passover like it does in chapter 12. It calls it the Jews' Passover. Uh-huh. And I think because they had made such a perversion of what was going on in the temple. And it's interesting that in that Exodus 12 passage, one of the things that was required of them was from them on day one to remove all leaven from their house.
Yes, that's
for
right.
7 days. They couldn't. Well, chapter 2 of John, when they're at the Jews' Passover, and what is required of during Passover but to remove leaven from the house? And what does Jesus do?
He removes the people from the temple.
He cleans out the sin from the house, his Father's house. Interesting connection, huh?
It is.
Anyway, that's a rabbit. But nevertheless.
But in following up with that, we didn't talk about that since you mentioned the unleavened bread. And the actual Passover would have particular pieces and things that represented this great exodus that God was bringing about for the nation, this redemptive work that he was doing through the people being released from slavery and bondage in Egypt. There were all these different pieces, cup, and bitter herbs, unleavened bread, the sayings that were said, the songs that were sung, all of those had reason for the Passover meal.
Well, and even then, when Paul talks about the self-examination that he gives in 1 Corinthians 11, right, really, in essence, that's a reference back to the removing leaven. I mean, you are supposed to deal with your heart and the manifestations of sin in you. I mean, in a real sense, it's going back to that. In fact, it's so interesting that in, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he actually tells them, remove the leaven because Christ, our sacrifice, he's our Passover lamb.
I know what you're referencing. I didn't think it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is where we need to be talking before we come on air so we can understand.
Yeah, but
these
things. The thing is he actually makes that, and maybe it's in 2 Corinthians. No, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's, here it is in verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Right?
Right.
So here's the same picture. I mean, the connection to the Passover with self-examination and cleansing, right?
Right.
Get rid of the sin. Mm-hmm. Do away with it because Christ has been sacrificed. Now, back to the connection in Hebrews. One of the texts that gives us this final feast, right, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, if we go over to Hebrews, and this is so interesting to me, in chapter 10, it says, For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. What do you think he's talking about? But this Passover lamb, right? Mm. It can't actually perform what it's foreshadowing. It's only a shadow, not the substance.
It's only a type.
Right. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a what? A reminder of sins every year. The fact that the Passover lamb had to be killed every year, it was only a reminder that they didn't actually meet the needs of the people. But, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body. So here, all those things didn't mean anything. It's my body, my perfect work. That's what you've desired. So I'm going to skip ahead so we don't read the whole thing. But look down at verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offerings repeatedly offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemy should be made a footstool of his feet. For by one single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Here's my point. The text that we always use in 1 Corinthians 11 says that what we're to remember is that once for all sacrifice. Mm-hmm. That his body was broken, that his blood was spilled, and that it satisfied once for all time the needs of his people. Mm-hmm. What is interesting about Hebrews is it says that there was a reminder in the old sacrifice too, mm-hmm. but it was a reminder that your sins were still upon you. Mm-hmm. The Passover lamb constantly pointed to you're sinful and you need a Savior. What we have a reminder of now with Christ's sacrifices is that the Savior came and he provided for us a perfect sacrifice. So the connection between those two is the reminder. The old sacrifice had a reminder. You need a Savior. You're still in your sins. Mm-hmm. The new covenant, what we're supposed to remind, what we do, our Passover lamb, provides for us a reminder. Our sins have been dealt with.
Right.
They are cleansed. They are gone. So that's the point I was wanting to bring forth.
That's good.
What does it mean? It means that Christ fulfilled the shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system and did what they couldn't do.
Right. And the fact that Jesus says to the Apostle Paul in a direct revelation, this is my body, which is given for you, or torn for you, or broken for you, do this in remembrance of me, so that when we actually take the bread that represents the body of Jesus, we're reminded that Jesus was incarnate in a body,
right?
That he lived a righteous life in the body, that he suffered in a body, that he died in a body, that he was raised again bodily.
Right.
And so we're to remember that sacrifice in that sense. And then, of course, Jesus would say to Paul that this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, so that we're remembering that the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
Yeah.
So that sacrifice comes because it provides for us a covering, that blood provides for us a remission of our sin. It satisfies the wrath of God.
Yeah.
It brings propitiation. It does for us what we could not do for ourselves.
And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, whether we do that weekly or bi-monthly or monthly or quarterly or whatever, we are saying, here is a visual gospel presentation of the once-for-all sacrifice, the once-for-all, like you said, bodily sacrifices, which is exactly what Hebrews 10 said as well.
Right.
We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Mm-hmm. Right. So it's a visual representation of the broken body and the blood spilled. So we see the gospel in physical, tangible form.
Right. There's been a lot of misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper through the years, obviously, and there's the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, mm-hmm. That the bread and the cup actually become the literal body and literal blood of Jesus.
Right.
And then there's been other ways that the Lord's Supper has been understood or misunderstood. And I think for Baptists, and that's what we are, we're Southern Baptists, for us, we understand that the bread is symbolic of the body, and that the cup is symbolic of the blood, and it's nothing more than that, is it?
Well, there are even Baptists who might differ. Some would believe that there is some kind of real presence that even though they wouldn't say that it actually becomes the body. I don't think I hold that view. I do believe this is a means of grace,
right,
in the sense that the gospel is grace. And we can, whether we're articulating the particular fine points of theology on the doctrine, you know, that is made clear through the sacrificial and substitutionary work of Christ, vicarious substitution and all that. I mean, that's gracious. But also when we just see what God died for, the church, together celebrating this broken, the brokenness of his body and the spilling of his blood by taking the bread and the cup. I think that, from my perspective, I think that is as far as it goes. But it's a means of grace as we learn, we think, we meditate upon what Christ has done. I don't hold some kind of mystic view at all on the elements.
Yeah, and that's what I was referring to. I mean, and I think there's a Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper that says that the body and the blood of Christ are to be substantially present. I'm not sure exactly what that means.
I don't either, and I'm not studied too hard into that. And I think the reason is because I think sometimes people get lost in the weeds. It says here, "Do this in remembrance of me."
Right.
That's all it says. I mean, do this in remembrance. I think that if God had intended us to do more than understand this as a visual means of understanding what took place, mm-hmm. then he would have said more about it. He doesn't.
Right.
So now maybe that's a naive way of looking at it. I'm happy for any Lutheran, any Protestant that has a different view to contact me and let's talk about it. I'm willing and able to have those discussions and actually encourage anybody that has a different view to contact me. I will take those conversations. I am not afraid of your conversations. I like them. So contact me. But that is the view I hold.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why I even brought it up, because I think that we just want to be clear as to what our view is and how we try to represent that view faithfully in our congregation.
Yeah.
And I think that we are definitely in agreement on our understanding of it. In the context of 1 Corinthians 11, I made a comment that Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread," and then it goes from there. But so what I'm looking at and how I understand that is that 1 Corinthians would have been an early letter of Paul, probably even before the completion of the Gospels, so that by direct revelation, Paul received what the formula is, what the right way to participate in the Lord's Supper. And that's what he's communicating. I receive from the Lord, and I deliver it now to you Corinthians, but it's something that we understand to be applicable to this very day, the way that Paul lays it out. And he actually, in the context, does a rebuke of the Corinthians.
Yeah, who had used it as an opportunity for, like they did everything else, to self-glorify and self-promote.
They were leaving people out. The Lord's Supper in that context would have been done in the context of a church-wide meal, and people were being left out. It seemed that there was division, that rich was divided from the poor, or perhaps the Jew was divided from the Gentile.
Right.
So it was creating divisiveness within the congregation, and some were even getting drunk within the context of the fellowship, so that Paul's rebuking them and trying to set it right and straight. That's why he gives them these particular instructions.
And, you know, it seems to me that this would have been a fine opportunity, with the abuse of the supper going on, for Paul to say, "You have misunderstood. This is what this stands for. This is the importance. This is," and he could have given all the doctrinal detail there, but he doesn't.
Right.
What he says is, stop that foolishness. When you come together, you take the cup, you take the bread, right, and you do that in remembrance of his broken body and his spilled blood.
Right.
And you do it having removed the leaven from your own heart.
Right.
Right, like the Passover. You do that having examined yourself, coming to it you know, faithfully and having considered why the Savior had to go to the cross in the first place, which was your sin. Don't stay in your sin.
Right. And you remember, too, as Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Yeah.
So you are looking forward, you're looking past to the redemption that has been provided, but you're also looking forward to the glorification, the ultimate end of that redemption.
Yeah, and I think this is the mandate to continue it beyond the Corinthians.
Uh-huh, right.
Until he comes back, this should be something that's ongoing in the Church of God.
Right.
In the Church of Christ, right?
Right. Absolutely. It looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation chapter 19. But it looks forward to that final consummation when Jesus, it looks forward to the bodily return of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And so that we're still taking the bread as a representation of the body or symbol of the body.
Right.
Well, I think the Lord's Supper within the congregational life of the church in America seems to be one of those things that is left off, become less significant. You know, when I was growing up, we always did it at the end of the service where it just seemed like it was crowded, or it seemed like that it was just kind of an additional thing. And separate even from the proclaimed word.
Yeah.
And what we try to do, I think, is we try to connect those two things.
Yeah, we should. And that's why, especially, I know that we all, as elders, we've all do it. You know, we take turns doing it.
Right.
But I know, like, especially, you know, like you preached on the text this week before we did it.
Yeah.
Even when we don't preach necessarily on a text that's directly connected to it, like when I had the opportunity to do it not too long ago, I try to take a few minutes to spend teaching a little bit before we do it, because from my perspective, I think we do. Most of us grew up and the application was so there was no application. We didn't have anything to attach it to. It didn't have any foundation. It was something we did. I'm not sure the pastors I grew up under had any real understanding of it at all. And so you grow up and you just don't know much. Well, we're called to more than that as pastors and elders. We're called to study and think and try to understand and then teach our people. And so we do that. I'm grateful for that here. And even like I said, though I'm not the primary teaching pastor, when I have the opportunity to do the Lord's Supper, I want to spend, even if it's just 5 minutes, talking and connecting some of those dots.
Right, because you can't really have the supper, I think, in its proper place, in its proper priority, without the proclaimed word. You have the proclaimed word, and then you have the supper, and you tie those two together. That's why I like to, whatever day that we're doing the Lord's Supper, I like to focus just on that, and I like to pick the music because you and I work with the music and we pick it, and I like to pick songs that speak just to that,
right?
The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that we're celebrating. So we try to tailor the worship service around the bread and the cup.
I know we tend to only do Hillsong and Bethel on those weeks. What's up with that, Jason?
Brother.
I'm teasing.
Yes,
I'm teasing.
Please.
Yeah.
I think it's important to do that. We do it. We do it 10 to 12 times a year.
Yeah.
This probably my preference would be for us to think about doing it more. Honestly.
Yeah.
When I was growing up, and a big part of my pastoral ministry, it was quarterly.
Yeah.
I look back in some records when I first came to Believers Baptist Church, and we didn't have a facility, and we met in a community center and things like that. I can look back, and I was shocked. 1 year, we did it one time for the whole year.
Oh, wow.
One time that we did the Lord's Supper. I don't know that I understood the importance and the significance of it, and maybe I used logistics and circumstances as reasons and excuses not to do it, but,
sure.
But I regret that.
Yeah.
Now.
Well, aren't we glad for grace and growth?
Right.
Right? I mean, this is, that's what.
Well, anyway, I'm thankful for both of these ordinances that the Lord's given us.
Yeah.
To be able to see the Word enacted before us as we come to the Lord's table, as we see the public profession of faith that people make as they have come to saving faith in Christ. And again, hopefully this podcast has been some help and encouragement, helping you to think about the Lord's Supper.
One more thing while we're talking about this. Okay. I mean, we do call it the Lord's Supper, but it's often called communion.
Yes.
And that being said, Eucharist, I mean, is really where it comes from, right? But I say all that because this isn't something that should be done at home. You know, it's amazing because I saw during the pandemic, you know, you'd see people like doing virtual Lord's Suppers and that kind of thing. You've missed the point.
Right.
What we do is we come together. We do this together. We celebrate together because what God purchased was a body, a people, a bride. And as his bride, as his gathered assembly of people that have been called out, right, we do it then together. It's a communion. We commune together as we understand what Christ has done.
Right.
So I want to say that before we get away from it. One of the things it means is it's a means of growing together in fellowship as well.
Right. It's an ordinance. It's given to the church.
Yes, not to us individually.
Right, not to us individually. And I think we have to be careful. I know it's popular to do communion at weddings. In fact, I recently did a wedding and you attended and did the Lord's Supper for the couple as their first official act as husband and wife. I don't know that it was sin. It's my preference not to do that.
Yeah.
And I did it for the couple. For whatever reason.
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying, though. Yeah. I think that if we're going to think about it rightly, what we need to realize is this isn't something that, to be a part of the church, you know, or if I'm going to be a part of the invisible church or whatever, you know, God's church, you know, one of the things is I've got to take communion. Well, I've been baptized, but hadn't been to church in months, but I take communion at home by myself. Hey, you've missed the point. That's not what this is about.
Right. Which brings up one question before, I know we're trying to get off it. Is baptism a prerequisite for taking the Lord's Supper in your mind? Dead air is not good.
Well, no, I understand you. Well, I'm going to say no. And I'm going to say no for it. Here's a prime example. Sunday, we did the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
We had a lady, as you said in a previous podcast, even today as we've been recording, we had a lady that had recognized her sin and needed to recognize her need for a Savior and had been marvelously and gloriously regenerated by Christ,
right?
Had come forward and made that clear. And she won't be baptized till next week. Right. And yet, what did we say to her? Please partake with us of the death and resurrection, right?
Right.
Do this. We didn't say, you know, next month you'll be eligible.
Right.
We said, no. You're in Christ. Partake. Right?
Yeah, right.
So I would say no, it's not. It's probably preferable. I mean, the evidence, the visual evidence, the other ordinance, right, that we belong to Christ, that we've been, that we're in the body, is that we have been baptized.
Right.
So that is the visual evidence of that. But, I mean, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, not getting wet part anyway,
right?
We believe in the baptism that saves that 1 Peter talks about and that Romans 6 talks about, that our immersion, our connection to Christ is how we're saved,
right?
Through faith in the finished work and so forth, our death and resurrection with him, but not actually getting wet. So I would argue that she's been baptized into Christ.
Yes.
And that will be evidenced by her going through the ordinance of baptism next week.
Yes.
But she has been baptized spiritually into Christ, into his death and his resurrection, and therefore she was eligible to partake of the Lord's Supper. So the answer is yes and no. Baptism is necessary, and it's not.
Right. Baptism into Christ is necessary because that proves that the person is a believer, and you're welcome to come to the table.
Yeah.
And then baptism through water, ordinance to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of the old person, and there's a resurrection of the new person, would not be a prerequisite.
No, not from my perspective, especially in the context of what happened to us just this past week.
Right.
Sure.
And that's the way that I understood it in the moment, too.
Yeah.
So
I think that was right. I mean, you know, and like I said, you asked me that question point, you know, without any previous thought, but I think that's the way I would answer it. Yes and no.
Right.
Spiritually, yes. Physically, no. But preferred.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Well, we hope that this podcast has been, again, some help to you, and certainly appreciate any way that you can encourage us through reviews or shares. Get on the church website, and you can go to our media tab, and then you can scroll down and you can find the podcast, and maybe this will be of some encouragement, some information to you to help understand the Lord's Supper better. This was the 83rd episode, and we'll come back at the end of May, and we will record again the June podcast, and then in July there will be no new podcast, and then we'll come back in August and record a podcast at that time. Well, the Lord bless you. Thank you for listening. Grace and peace.
Amen.